Well, I want to speak to you this morning about the Christian life. And the Christian life is the worst life in the world. It's the worst kind of life in the world. That's not even my opinion. When people look at your life, they should actually be horrified if you are really living as a Christian. What gives me the right to say that? Why do I say that? Well, verse 24 of the passage we read earlier from Matthew 16. In verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's just nothing lightweight about this verse. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't know if any of you saw that Royal Marines advert that was on the TV perhaps a few months ago, perhaps a few years ago. And it had this guy being dunked in water and having to swim through an underwater passage and getting his trousers caught. And it kept on saying, "What's your limit? Where would you stop? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here?" As he gets deeper into these tough situations. And at the end of the advert, it says, "Royal Marines, 99.99% need not apply. 99.99% need not apply." Now, this isn't about impressing. This isn't about passing a test. But at the same time, this is that kind of 0.01% kind of lifestyle here. No one wants to deny themselves, do they? No one wants to take up their cross. That's crazy talk, isn't it? This is the worst life in the world. Does it describe your life? Does it describe your church here? At the same time, this cursed life, this life of the cross, is actually the only way of life. Because Jesus follows up his crunching right hook with a stinging left jab, basically. Because in verse 20-25, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life would lose it." If you live your life trying to save it, you'll lose it. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So this may be the worst way to live, but it's actually the only way to get true life. "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, it's a strong passage, and I want to avoid blunting it in any way. So I'm going to speak to you strongly. Strongly, bluntly, earnestly. Firstly, because Jesus' words are strong, as we've seen. Secondly, because Jesus' command is universal. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." There's no kind of get-out clause for this. If you're a Christian, this is for you. If anyone would come after me, if you're following Jesus, this is for you. And in Luke's Gospel, when he reports the same words of Jesus, he also includes, "Let him take up his cross daily." So this isn't just a one-off thing that maybe you got done back in the past. This is for every Christian, for every day. Take up your cross and follow him. Thirdly, because the stakes here are high. As we've seen in verse 25, it's about life and death. But actually, when we get to verse 26, where Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" It's actually more than just life and death on this earth. It's actually a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So, I want to speak strongly to you because Jesus' words are strong, because his command is universal, because the stakes are incredibly high, eternal life and eternal death, but also because the situation is desperate. And I just want to explain what I mean by that. Because that's not from the passage, that's our situation today. Hopefully, as I just spend a few minutes explaining this, you'll see why I've chosen to preach to you from this passage. Where I'm coming from myself, I moved to Wales about 2 years ago with my Welsh wife, Marrying a Welsh girl was one of the best things I ever did. No regrets about that. And it's meant that we've come to Wales. But it means I'm an outsider. So I don't know your traditions and your EMW stuff. So I've had to learn that from the outside. I came to study at Bible College in Bridgend. But I was also, and I have also, been working at New Inn as an evangelist. And the church here in Wales is very different to England. And at first I just thought the church here in Wales was 50 years behind the church in England. And as you'll know, us English people are very arrogant, so you'll be able to understand why I thought that. Now I realise it's just 50 years in a different direction to the church in England. And in a lot of ways, I think it's a better direction than the church in England. But let me explain what I saw as I came here. As I saw visiting preachers coming to our church in New Inn, I kept hearing these phrases. Father, we're living in times of small things. We give you thanks for every token of your grace. I kept hearing those things, small things and tokens. And as I went to preach in some of the churches, particularly in the valleys, yes, I was seeing small churches, declining churches, churches on their last legs, churches with a building but not much else. And it's heartbreaking. It is absolutely heartbreaking. At midweek meetings, at prayer meetings, people were upset about the hard hearts of the people living in this country, the lack of interest in the gospel. But what I found most heartbreaking, why I say that the situation is desperate, is because as I began to meet people in the community, people outside the church, I found that they weren't that hardened to the gospel. They had questions about God, about life. And in fact, in some ways, they had more questions than some of my friends had in England. There was a spiritual openness in some of them. There is a spiritual hunger in some of them. As I'm sure you guys who go out to do the open air will know, God has people in every town, in every village, in every city. And what is heartbreaking, or what I found heartbreaking, was those two sides. Christians, who on the one hand were gathering in their buildings, mourning about the state of the country, what a spiritual desert it was, and yet on the other hand, going out into that spiritual desert and finding that actually there's something of a ripe harvest blowing in the breeze out there in that same spiritual desert. And so my big question is, how do we connect the two? How do those two sides meet each other? These Christians meeting in their buildings and these people who so desperately need Christ. You see, the problem is not that people are not interested in the big issues anymore. The problem is that they no longer see the church as the place to find the answers to those big questions. I came across this verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. And it's Paul. This verse struck me and convicted me. None of what I'm saying here, by the way, is me preaching to you. I'm preaching it to myself as much as anyone else. Romans 2, 24. Paul writing to Jews, he takes trains of thought from the Old Testament prophets. And he says to these Jews, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I wonder if you see the weight of that verse, perhaps the offensive weight of that verse. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, the Gentiles looked at the Jews. The Jews were God's special people. And what did these Gentiles see? Well, they just saw people who were corrupt, who were stealing, who were cheating each other, who were arrogant, who were proud, who were judgmental, people who cared nothing for the poor in their cities, their communities. And those Gentiles looking in just said, well, these Jews are just like us. So why should we pay attention to their God? We'll trample his name. We'll blaspheme his name. Because if that's the kind of people who follow that God, then their God can't be worth much either. Why is there complete apathy towards God in Wales today? Why is the situation so desperate in Wales today? Because when people look at the church in Wales, when people look at us, God's chosen people, they don't see verse 24. They don't see people laying down their lives in supernatural love for each other. They just see men and women who are just as selfish, just as preoccupied with stuff in this life, just as obsessed with comfort and status and reputation as everyone else is, right? Why is there crime and poverty and casual sex and binge drinking and teenage pregnancy in Wales? Well, because when the light in God's church goes out, where else is there to turn? If they don't find hope here, if they don't see it in your lives, as you rub shoulders with them in your workplaces, in your schools, then where will they find that hope? Of course they're going to go looking for it in drink and drugs and sex, because they haven't seen it in your life. They haven't seen verse 24. They haven't seen you taking up your cross and following Jesus. So they've had no hope to follow you down that same road. And they've never met the Saviour because of that. That's why the situation is desperate. Not just because there are so many messed up people in Wales, but because we as a church have shrugged our shoulders and said, oh, if only God would do something about this. Instead of obeying what he has told us to do in these words of our Saviour Jesus. You might disagree with me here. And I can honestly say I don't think I know any of you very well. So for all I know, this church might be the exception. Okay? But wouldn't it be better to ask the question, to hold up this shocking picture which Jesus gives in verse 24 and ask, do I measure up to this as a Christian? Do we measure up to this as a church? So with 10 minutes on the clock, let's get into it. I've just got 2 points. And the first point is that the cross is God's means to save us. We know that. But I don't want to skim across it, because it's the centre of our faith. It's the glory of our faith. It's the joy of being a Christian, is living under the cross of Jesus. Now, Jesus' words in verse 23 to Peter are incredibly strong. It says, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. Satan is Jesus' biggest enemy. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Strong words. Why? Because of what Peter had just tried to do to Jesus. Because of what Peter had just said to Jesus. Verse 22. Jesus has just laid down what it means for him to be the Christ. From that time, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The Christ had to die. And Peter thought the Christ was just going to be some kind of victorious king, like King David, riding in to Jerusalem to take back the kingdom, to defeat the Romans, to bring victory, to sort out their enemies. So Peter, in verse 22, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. The Christ is not supposed to die. Haven't you read the script? This shall never happen to you. And that's when Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's how strong he opposes Peter's worldly thinking. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter imagined this king who would just sort out their enemies. He was thinking too small. Jesus came first to sort out his people. Not to sort out their enemies first and foremost, but to sort out his people. To sort out the problem they had. You see, when you look through the Old Testament, what you find is that God's harshest words are reserved not for the other nations, the idolaters, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, even the Roman Empire. God's harshest words are reserved for his own people, those who should know better. Jesus came to sort out his people. He came to sort out that inner enemy, that problem of sin, that inner brokenness. I don't know if you've ever been shopping at Sainsbury's or Tesco's or whatever, and you've got one of those annoying trolleys which has got a stuck front wheel, and the thing just keeps veering off all the time. You're trying to get it down that aisle, and it just keeps veering off into the stack of baked bean tins or whatever. Well, that's what our hearts are like by nature. We veer away from God. We're warped away from Him. We hate following His rules. We're all happy to say, I'm not perfect. But none of us says, hang on, isn't that a problem? I know what it means to be perfect, and yet I can't be perfect. Why? Because of sin. And Jesus came to sort out that incurable problem. To sort out our rotten hearts. That's why he came to die. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we see a summary of how the Jews saw the cross. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, everyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's why Peter could never imagine Jesus going to the cross. It wasn't just a nice little gold thing he had hung round his neck on a piece of jewelry. The cross for Peter meant the place of God's curse. So for the Christ, God's King, to be hung upon a cross, no way. That's never going to happen. But on the cross, Christ was cursed. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He was punished in our place. That was the point of the children's talk. And so again, have you had your sins forgiven by Christ? Has that curse, has that punishment from God been laid on Him instead of on you? You need to trust in Christ. The cross, as crazy as it sounded to Peter, as offensive as it sounded to those Jews, the cross is the means, God's means to save us. Second point, the cross is God's pattern to shape us. And that's what verse 24 is all about. Jesus is not saying, Christians, you've got to go and save yourselves by dying on your own little crosses. No, Jesus has paid the price to defeat death, to defeat sin. You are free. You are safe if you've trusted in Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here is he's laying out the pattern for our lives. The cross is God's pattern to shape us. And the following verses, 25, 26, 27, they all flow from that verse 24. They're all centered around the cross. And we're just going to zip through, stop starting through this point. Two stops and two starts. And this is just where we get practical, where we get down to the nitty-gritty, where the rubber hits the road and we get into your life and my life. First, the cross says, stop running from death. Take up your cross and follow me. For a man to take up his cross meant that he was looking death fair and square in the face. And how our world and our society hates to do that. I don't know if you've ever been into Boots and seen the entire section dedicated to anti-aging, right? Our society hates anti-aging, anti-aging cream, spray, operations, whatever. Our society hates the idea of aging because it reminds them that one day each of us is going to die. The trouble is, we all soak in the same bathwater as our world. Let's not kid ourselves. We live in this world. If you've got a TV, then you get those messages pouring into your lives. If you go into Boots, you'll have seen it. And so we've got to be aware of how much this world, the way, the thinking of the things of man, wants to get us to focus on the here and now so that we don't have to think about death. But this is how life really stands. Verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there's a great picture on the front of your gazette I've seen, which is obviously taken from a helicopter looking down on the church and the church building and the hospital, and this area of Newport. It's a bird's eye view. Well, this, verse 25, this is a God's eye view on the value of our lives. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So stop running from death. Don't cling on to what you've got in this life. Stop running from death. Two. That's the stop running from death. Two, start rescuing from death. When we take up our cross and follow Jesus, people will sit up and notice. Because for us to voluntarily choose to lay our lives down in service and sacrifice, rather than just seeking to please ourselves, is as countercultural as it gets. And with that, means that we've got to be the ones taking the initiative. When you've seen the crucified Savior, the man of sorrows bearing your sins, then your next steps must be to follow his footsteps. He came to this world. He was sent. And so he sends us out to the world. And as you go out to those in Pill, in your street, in your neighbourhood, to those whose lives are broken, to those for whom all the hope is just drained out of them, and as they see you laying your life down for them, that's when they'll start to take notice. That's when they'll start to follow you as you lead them to your Saviour, as you lead them to the cross. And those who are hungry, those who God is working in, it is about what God is doing. Of course, it's about God's work. And those whom God is working in, the hungry ones, when they see you demonstrating what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross, you won't be able to get rid of them. I promise you that. There was a couple of kids who were living in our village from a pretty messed up family who we got to know through the youth work, who we spent some time with. We had them over for dinner because they didn't get much food back at home. They then moved on. Their family moved council house to somewhere else. But in the last few weeks and months, those kids, having moved again to somewhere else, have now come back into our lives. They've come back to that home where I trust they saw two people laying down their lives, where those questions came. Why are these people doing this? Why are they giving us of their time and of their food and of their love? And we can't keep them away, you know? They want to come and spend time with us. They want to come and hear more about this Jesus. They're not yet there yet. They haven't trusted in Christ yet. But there's that seed, that hunger, because they've seen something, I trust, by God's grace, in my life and in Sophie's life, which is not of this world, which is not self-serving, but which points to a crucified Saviour. A God who was willing to give up his own life to save us, even though we'd done nothing to deserve it and nothing to earn it. Stop running from death, start rescuing from death. Stop clinging to comfort. And this takes several forms, but if you have a look at verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I don't know if you have an assumed standard of living. This is a blind spot for us as Christians. Until we look overseas and see how other Christians are living in other countries, of course we're going to look at our own lives and say, yes, I'm sacrificial. Yes, I give my 10%. Yes, I fast, I pray. Who else said that? The Pharisee, as he prayed before the tax collector. As you pray before God, let's not be Pharisees. Let's examine our lives and ask ourselves, do I love my house too much? Do I love my neighborhood too much? Do I love the schools that I send my kids to too much? Do I have this assumed standard of living? Your local church is here in Peel. How many of you live in Peel? I know, it's a rough place. I came and played football for the New Inn team against the Peel team, and we got beat in every sense of the word, right? But if Jesus died on the cross for you, and if you're committed to being a part of his mission here in Peel, in Newport, then surely the least you can do is at least raise the question with God. God, should I move to Peel? Should I get stuck into the community around where my church meets? We have these assumed standards of living. Living for the next perk, maybe. Whether it's for you blokes, maybe the next gadget you can get your hands on, the next version of the iPhone. Whether it's getting into your next project at work, or if you're retired, the next thing you're going to be spending your time doing, your watercolour classes, your needlework, whatever. Blowing wide open the stereotypes there. Sorry about that. Are you living just for your next perk? Verse 26 says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? There was a high-achieving boy at a school who every year received the trophies. Best footballer, best at maths, best in English, the best head boy the school has ever had. And he had this whole stack of trophies in his room. You know, he never paid them any attention. His mum dusted them down. There was another boy, though, who one year, after trying really hard, received a certificate for progress in PE. What did he do with that certificate? He was so pleased with it. He took it home. He framed it. He showed it to all his friends and his family. He treasured it. Now, is Jesus just one trophy on your shelf? Or is he your treasure? If you see what he's done for you as he took up his cross and went to Calvary and bled and died in your place, then he's got to be center in your life, right? He's got to have everything that you can give him and more, right? Don't live for the next perk, live for him. Don't settle for a comfortable level of holiness. And I think this is basically going to round up the sermon. Don't settle for a comfortable level of holiness. There's just this danger as Christians that when we first get saved, we're thinking, isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't God fantastic? And then as the days go on, we start to think, okay, what have I got to do now? And we start going to church and laying down our Bible reading plans and trying to pray regularly, and all those things are good. But pretty soon we mount up a nice little pile of our Christian achievements. And we get to a point, don't we, where that pile is big enough, where we can just sit back and just say, hey, this Christian thing's all right. I'm there. I've done it. That's good. We plateau. Let me just read to you some verses from the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure you'd agree, the Apostle Paul is a good example to follow. And I think more than any of us, he understood these words from Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Paul in Philippians 3 verses 10 to 12 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I'm sure you've seen that on a Christian calendar somewhere or on a Christian tea cozy, right? Great verse. Look at what comes next. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to suffer like Christ suffered. That was Paul's desire, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Are you there yet? Is that your Christian life? What does he say in verse 12? Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. As we close, let me plead with you. Don't settle for a suited, booted Christian life, where you can look yourself in the mirror and feel proud and feel, I am a respectable, well-to-do Christian. Lay your life down. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Serve Him. And don't be content until you're in glory, worshipping Him face to face. As verse 27 says, the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done. What's He going to say to you on that day? What's He saying to you now as He looks at your life? Where is the cross in your Christian walk? Do you even have a cross? Do you just have a cross which is padded like a cushion so it doesn't hurt? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And by God's strength, let us, each of us, set that as our goal, just as we have set Christ as our Saviour. Amen.